Ern Baxter speaking on The Path to Maturity. Tape number 4 entitled, Plateaus of Perfection.
Tonight we're going to talk to you on plateaus or levels of perfection. I want to talk about 3 levels of perfection, positional and judicial, relative and continuing, and interrupted. Now, so far, we, I trust, are assured that it is possible for us to be like Christ. This is what we learned last night, that our Lord Jesus, in His humanity, was God's perfect man, and that as God's perfect man, He is our example that we should follow in His footsteps who did no sin. And that it is not only possible, but it is absolutely mandatory, if the will of God is to be done in the earth, that we individually and corporately must come into the same maturity into which our Lord came in His humanity. And I made it very clear last evening that we do not participate in Christ in His deity. Now, in spite of the fact that I keep saying that, I'll guarantee there'll be people go away from Elam and say, do you know what Baxter was teaching at Elam? Now, I said in one other conference very clearly, I said, I believe that what God is doing, He does in our mortality, in our mortal, death-doomed bodies. Somebody came up to me right after the service, and they said, I'm so glad you believe in immortality. Now, I know what they meant. They didn't mean the general resurrection. They meant immortality before the resurrection. May I say it again categorically? I do not, now I'm only speaking for myself, I do not believe that anybody or any company of believers is going to arrive at the glorified state this side of the resurrection of the dead. Now, I want to make that clear. Now, having made that clear, I also want to make clear that we haven't begun to touch the possibility of a mature person and persons in God letting the life of God be demonstrated in our mortal body. Paul says, I bear about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in my mortal body. And the Greek word for mortal means death, doom. My body is going to die if the Lord Jesus doesn't come before that moment arrives in my lifespan. My body is death doomed. But in the meantime, God can manifest His glory through my death doomed body in such a way that other men and women who do not know Him will see that God has a provision for people that are losing their teeth, whose hair is getting thin, whose backs are stooping, who are feeling the erosion of age, that right up until the end, as Brother Edwards pointed out, I think the first night, they used to bring John the Apostle in when he was in his 90s, and they'd prop him up on a chair, and he'd look out over the congregation, and he'd say, little children, let us love one another, for love is of God. And that's about all he was capable of. I remember as a little wee fellow, my parents taking me to hear F.B. Meyer when he was very old, and they brought him in and he sat on a stool. I don't remember what he said, but I wish I could. I remember the presence of that godly and great man. Now, believing, as I trust we do, because I can't go back night after night and hammer the nail of the night before over again. How many here believe tonight? If you were here last night, you believe that it is possible for you, that God has made it possible for you, that you can be like Jesus. How many believe that? All right. How many want to be? How many don't want to be? How many don't care? All right. Some aren't just sure. You're not too happy with who you are, but you're not sure you want to be anybody else at this point. Now, I'm going to deal, first of all, and I want to be very specific on this, because it is possible for Christianity to become a very subjective thing. That is, it becomes very experiential. It becomes very, very much a matter of experience. I saw Job went through this, you know. His comforters told how that they qualified to speak because the hair on their head stood up and they felt tickles down their spine and they saw God go by in a ghost-like form. The charismatic movement is full of it, you know. Night before last, there was a breeze came through the window. And right about that time I looked and there was a dove sitting on the windowsill. And they got all caught up in a lot of this symbolic experience. And it isn't healthy. And it starts to get spooky. And somebody says, you feel what I feel? Well, you don't want to be out of it, so you wiggle a couple of times and you say, I think I do. There is a very unhealthy subjectivism that gets in where people are not grounded in the great redemptive facts of the gospel. And the Lord has been dealing with me specifically in recent months that I must say more about the great redemptive facts as I'm talking about other aspects of experience. But I must not start in on spiritual experiences, that I must give people a sound foundation redemptively. Now, we turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. In this whole section of Hebrews, the writer is pointing out the difference between the old Levitical economy and the new covenant economy. And he's pointing out the difference between the two priesthoods. The priesthood of the Old Testament was after the order of Aaron. The one thing about Aaron was he died. Our Lord Jesus couldn't be a priest after the order of Aaron. He was born into the wrong tribe. But quite apart from that, he was destined to be a priest of another order. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And this brings to our attention this strange person who moved across the stage of time back in the days of Abraham and appeared to Abraham after Abraham had rescued Lot, who had been taken captive along with the kings of Sodom. Melchizedek met Abraham coming back from the war. And Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek, and they shared bread and wine together. Now, the Apostle Paul, in speaking of this Melchizedek, says that he had neither beginning of days nor ending of the same. Now, whether that is an actual fact, or whether it is just saying that there is no record of him having a beginning or an ending, we have no genealogical record. What is really being said is that this man, because we either have no genealogical record or because he was a unique person, and some believe he was a theophany, that is a materialization of God in pre-incarnate days, whatever he was or whoever he was, the salient fact that the Spirit wants to make is that he has no beginning and no ending, so far as we know, however you explain that, and that Melchizedek differs from Aaron in that Aaron had a genealogy and Aaron died. We have no record of Melchizedek dying. Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek in the power of an unending life. Now in verse 11 he said, if therefore maturity, teleos, whereby the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? If the Aaronic priesthood could, by bearing the sacrificial blood into the presence of God, make old covenant people mature and fully accepted before God, why did there have to be the inauguration of another priesthood after the order of Melchizedek? Why couldn't the old one do? Verse 19. For the law made nothing teleos, nothing mature, it completed nothing. The law was incapable of bringing anyone to real maturity, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Now, under the Levitical code, the law was not designed to do a final work. Hebrews says categorically, the blood of bulls and of goats could not take away sin. The blood of bulls and of goats and of lambs and of pigeons and doves, that blood was typical. And every time an Israelite laid his hands upon a sacrificial animal, he did by that act impart his sin to that animal. That animal was slain, and when that animal was slain, that was a sacrifice made for the man who laid his hands upon it. But he had to do it again and again. With every recurring sin situation, he had to keep coming and keep killing animals. Every act of faith, please try to stay with me now, this is important. Every act of faith under the old economy where hands were laid on an animal was just a credit note. Just a credit note. The Bible says the blood of bulls and of goats could not take away sin. What did it do? It covered it over. It covered it over. It covered it over. So that when God looked at the sin, he looked at it through that blood. But God equated that blood with better blood that was to be shed, and he held judgment in abeyance over those who had faith. But even when they died, they went down into Sheol and were gathered to their fathers. They were called in the Old Testament prisoners of hope. They couldn't go into the presence of God because their sins had not been taken away. They'd only been covered over until a better hope arrived, a better covenant with better blood, which would forever remove sin. This man, after he had made one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Now, once a year, Aaron went into the Holy of Holies, representing the entire nation, to make atonement for the nation. But there was no place for him to sit down. And so he sprinkled the blood and did what he had to do and got out in a hurry. It was a scary business going into the presence of God in those days. And he came out to get ready to go in again next year and next year and next year. No place to sit down in there because the blood of bulls and of goats could not give permanent rest. But Jesus Christ, after he had made one sacrifice for sin forever, took the tokens of his sacrifice into the Father's presence, and the Father received them as being everlastingly valuable in relationship to sin. And he said, Son, this blood is so valid and so acceptable and so efficacious that never again in all time will blood have to be shed for sin. This will do. Sit down and take your rest. Sit here at my right hand. Christ at the right hand of God is proof tonight that his blood was accepted by the Father for you and for me. Do you know what they talked about in the Mount of Transfiguration? When Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration, the Bible tells us what Jesus and Moses and Elias talked about. You know what they talked about? His decease, which he should soon accomplish at Jerusalem. They talked about his death. Why? All paradise was a-twitter. Everybody in paradise was excited. I'm not sure what they said, but I can imagine the conversation went something like this. Mashiach, we have come as a delegation from paradise to tell you that all paradise is thrilled. We're so excited. Oh, it's tremendous. We come to bless you and thank you for what you're going to do for us. Isaiah, we can hardly confine it.
He's running around paradise like a little boy. He says, at last, at last, at last, all my prophecies are going to come true. And he said, David is down there, and he's dancing all over the place. We can't control David. You just should see the saints now. All paradise is excited. Why? Because their credit notes were going to be redeemed. So when Jesus shed his blood, according to the old creed, he went down into hell or into Hades. And he walked up to his satanic majesty, and he said, by the authority that is mine, by reason of the shedding of my most precious blood at Calvary, I demand from you now the keys of death and hell. They are no longer yours. My blood has broken your power. Satan looked at him, and he said, I've been waiting for you for 4,000 years. Right away back from the beginning, when God said that he was going to have a seed, I've been watching for you. That's why I had my man Cain kill Abel, because I thought he was you. And I've had a lot of people killed trying to get at you. And I said, I got you. You get in there with the rest of them. Oh, Jesus said, I'm not going to go in there. By the authority vested in me, by reason of my most precious blood, I demand from you the keys of death and hell. And with trembling fingers, Satan reached down, undid the keys, and handed them to Jesus. Jesus went over, and he opened up the section where the unrighteous were, and he said, you belong there. You rejected the counsel of God under the old covenant. He shut the door. And then peering out through the bars of paradise, there they were, Isaiah and David and Malachi and Amos and Zephaniah and Zechariah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And he went over, and he opened the door, and he said, come on, let's go. Up and up and up and up and up they went. And some of them tapped him on the shoulder and they said, Master, would you mind if we stopped over in Jerusalem? We haven't seen the old town for hundreds of years. And some of them got a stopover ticket. And the Bible says that the body of many of the saints were seen in the streets. They just stopped over long enough to look over some of the old place. Then they started on up into the presence of God, and as they came within the sight of the ramparts of glory, they cried, lift up your heads, ye everlasting gates, and be ye lifted up, and let the King of glory come in. And the angels who are protecting the holiness of God, they flung back their challenge. They said, who is this King of glory? And they said, come on, let's tell him. Lift up your heads, ye everlasting gates, and be ye lifted up, and let the King of glory come in. He's the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle. He's just come fresh from Golgotha's bloody battlefield, where he destroyed principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, where he made an end of sin in the old Adamic order, where he put to death the world system. He has risen from the dead, and he's now a prince and a savior. Lift up your heads, ye everlasting gates, and be ye lifted up, and let the King of glory come in. And they lifted up those gates. The King of glory went in with all the Old Testament saints, and he took paradise into the presence of God. Why? Because all the credit notes have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. Now, under that old economy, nothing could be made perfect. Nothing could be made mature. Nothing could be made final. Now, let us turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9. He's talking here about the way into the holiest. Verse 8 says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, or was not yet thrown open, while as the first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure for the time present, or merely a symbol of the present time, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service mature, teleos, perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. Now he's saying that the blood of the old covenant, the priests of the old covenant, all the ministries of the old covenant were symbolic. They could not effect final maturity and acceptance before God. This only the blood of Jesus Christ could do. Now, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law foreshadowed the blessings that were to come. Or it it possessed only a dim outline of the benefits Christ would bring, not a perfect representation of the realities, not the very image of the thing. Can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comer thereunto teleos, perfect or mature. Now, let's drop down to verse 14. Here is the scripture I want you to latch on to now. Are you ready? Here it is. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, I've got to get something over to you tonight, or you're going to fall into the ditch of subjectivism. And subjectivism is a dead-end road, where every morning you get up and you say, boy, I don't know if I feel saved this morning. Yeah, a little breeze coming, I think. And I felt better yesterday morning. Do you know that thousands of Christians go through this humpty-dumpty existence and don't know the great objective truth of being once for all positionally and judicially right now in the mind of God, perfectly and judicially accepted before God? They don't know it. And they evaluate their salvation in terms of how they feel or how mature they are. Let me give you the Christian paradox. You are to become what you are. But you must know what you are before you can become it. What are you? You are, in the eyes of God right now, completely mature. Perfect. He sees you perfect. Now he says, be what I see you. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says you're accepted in the Beloved. You're near, so very near to God, nearer you cannot be. For in the person of His Son, you're just as near as He. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer you cannot be. For in the person of His Son, you're just as dear as He. Do you know that tonight, if you are a genuine child of God, that you are as acceptable to the Father as Jesus is? That you're accepted in all the value of Jesus' person? You're not half accepted, three-quarters accepted. You are accepted in the Beloved. How many believe that Jesus is accepted by the Father tonight? Where are you? You're in Him. If you're in Him, then you're accepted with Him. The Bible says you're accepted in the Beloved. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Oh, that's one of the great stately verses that comes from Christian hymnology. Let's take a lighter chorus that we all know. Oh, my loving brother, when the world's on fire, don't you want God's bosom to be your pillow? Hide you over in the rock of ages. Rock of ages, cleft for me. That's saying the same thing. There is a place of security. There's a place of safety. There's a place where you know tonight that you are already accepted and you're moving into what you are. Arise, my soul, arise, said John Wesley. Shake off thy bleeding fear. Bleeding sacrifice on thy behalf appears before the throne. My surety stands. My name is written in His hand. High bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive Him, all forgive. Nor let that ransom sinner die. My God is satisfied. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child. I need no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. I don't come in cringing. I don't come in like a craven coward. I don't come in like a slave. I don't come in embarrassed. I don't come in as a second-class citizen. I come into my presence of my Father standing up without any sense of inferiority or embarrassment, and I walk boldly to the throne of grace And I say, my Father, how could I do that? Because somebody went ahead of me and blazed the trail and established my right to that kind of a relationship by His most precious blood. Hallelujah! We are accepted in the Beloved. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood when all around my soul gives way. He then is all my hope and stay. Hallelujah. Positionally and judicially, if you're a child of God tonight, you are already glorified. You say you're contradicting yourself. I said positionally and judicially. Paul says, whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Glorified, glorified. In the mind of God, I'm in heaven now. I'm just waiting for my body to catch up. I want to ask you something. How many of you, since you've been filled with the Holy Spirit at some time, probably early in your experience, were just sure you could fly? Thank God. You know, I always do that rather tentatively, unless I'm the only one, but I've never been let down yet. Have you ever been so blessed that you just knew, if your body would cooperate, that you could just take off? And you say, come on, body, let's go. And the body says, not yet. Now, the Bible says that He's going to change our vile bodies. And that is a bad translation. Bad translation. There's nothing vile about your body. A much better translation is He's going to change the bodies of our humiliation. He's going to give us bodies like unto His own glorious body. But do you know why you feel you can fly? I remember right after I received the baptism of the Spirit for about 6 months, I would dream that I was flying. And I'd wake up and I'd fallen out of bed. You talk about the body of your humiliation. That's pretty humiliating when in your dream, you know, you're flying and you wake up and you're looking up at the bedclothes. But you know there's something very valid about that. You know why? The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And when the hour of resurrection comes, the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to do it. He's going to be the actor. He's going to be the energizer, the activator. So what do you have in you? You have in you already the Spirit, inherent in which is that which is going to make you incorruptible and immortal. Therefore, when you think you can fly, that's just the Holy Spirit giving you a foretaste of the things that you can expect later on. But your body hasn't got with it yet. But when it does, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, not the second last or the third last, but the last. And if it's at the last, it can't be at the laster. There isn't a laster trump. So if it's going to be at the last trump, that's it. And it's going to happen in a twinkling of an eye. Remember, I checked that out years ago in the Greek, and it means a half a wink of an eye. So I decided I'd go into the bathroom and look in the medicine chest, and I'd wink once and see if I could divide it in half, but that's hopeless. Suddenly, the Spirit that is in us is going to change us. We're going to have immortal bodies. But right now, positionally and judicially, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, God can be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. And when he justifies you, he already glorifies you, and you're already in heaven, and you're just waiting for the time when your body catches up to you. You say, oh, that's good news. That's what it was meant to be. Now get busy and work toward it. I was raised... I'm not going to give you any theological names. It'll only confuse you, and it would only confirm my enemies, so I won't tell you. But I was raised in a tradition where I was taught that my standing in Christ was perfect, that my state was rather unfortunate, but that when I died, blessed be God, suddenly my state would get up to my standing, and so I look forward to death, blessed death, of course, after all. And I believed that for years. And I thought, well, I'm perfect in Christ. I got a perfect standing in Christ. I'm a kind of a mess down here, but thank God it'll be better later on. Then one day I was reading Romans chapter 5, which says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd always liked that verse, but I'd never gone on to the second verse. And access into this grace wherein we stand. And I said, that upsets my theology. I didn't know I had access into my standing. I thought that I just had to stay here until I died. And so I began to get disturbed about a lot of these things, and I went to a commentary that I don't like. I won't mention that either, because you may like it. But he wasn't my favorite commentator, and one day I decided I'd look at him on Romans 6. And I looked at him on Romans 6, and he said, isn't it interesting that some of my brethren believe that they will not be matured and freed from sin until they die? Then he said, they put more value in the act of physical death than they do in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I shuddered and I said, I didn't like him in the first place. But it was too late. I was hooked. And with my Irish imagination, I sat in my office and I began to chuckle. And I thought, oh, blessed heart attack, hasten and bring me into maturity. No. Come quickly, oh, terminal cancer, and bring me into victory. I knew I had to revise my theology. I knew I had to go back and look at it all over. Listen, dying, death is an enemy. Death is the last debasing, degrading thing that is left to remind you and me of our mortality. You are in a dying process. Your hair gets gray. The grinders get few. The pillars begin to wobble. The windows get dim. Now, you mean to tell me that that process is going to work your sanctification? What about the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus? He died and rose again that you and I should not only be justified, but sanctified and enter into the power of His resurrection life and be out-resurrected from the dead ones that we might walk in newness of life and victory over sin, walk in the glory of His presence as a victorious people. Cancer can't do that. A heart attack can't do that. A pulmonary embolus can't do that. No, sir. Jesus has already done it. Hallelujah. By His death and resurrection. Hallelujah. Now, you've got to know that, brother. Because if you don't know what you are, my old Bible teacher used to say, positional truth is foundational. You better know what you are in Christ. If you don't know what you are in Christ, you'll never find out what Christ is in you. You see, you are in Christ for acceptance before God, and Christ is in you for acceptance before man. When Gypsy Smith was a lad, he was walking with his father along the seashore one day, and he told his father, he said, I don't understand how Christ can be me and I can be in Christ. And the old gentleman, as they walked along, reached down, he picked up an empty bottle lying on the seashore, and he pulled the cork out of it. And he went over and he deliberately filled it with the seawater. And then he put the cork back in. Now he said, son, the sea is in the bottle, isn't it? And the boy said, yes. And then he took it and he flung it out into the ocean. And now he says, the bottle's in the sea. Christ is in me and I'm in Christ. Hid with Christ in God. Hid, deliberately hid. Devil said, I'd like to get that fellow. Where is he? God says, oh, I hid him. Oh, I hid him. Hallelujah. Let me hear you say hallelujah. You folks need a little practice on your hallelujah. I mean it. Love rejoices in the truth. I don't want you to applaud me, but you better lay hold on some of these things. You know, every time you say amen to a truth, an angel comes down with a golden hammer and a silver nail and hammers it in and makes it your permanent possession. And if you don't say amen to it, it goes right past you. Man, you got to say amen. I'll take that. The angel says, good, I'll take it. Bum, 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 bum. How many believe tonight that you are positionally accepted before God and that you're complete in Christ before God judicially? How many believe? That's the foundation of all. I'm not thinking about hell. In fact, I'm not thinking about heaven. I'm not. Those things aren't in my mind. He didn't say, let us go on unto heaven. He said, let us go on unto perfection. I want to stand before him someday and have more than a wood, hay, stubble shack. I want a few diamonds and gems and gold sticking through the straw. Amen? Now let me be very somber and sober for a moment, because there's some teeth in this. What you do with your life in the redeemed circle will determine what God will do with your life in eternity. The garment you weave in time, you will wear in eternity. Now I want to talk about relative and continuing maturity. We'll go to Philippians 3, where we were last night. Philippians chapter 3. And I want you to notice what appears to be a contradiction in Paul, but it is not. Verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already teleao, perfect, mature, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 15. Now back in verse 12, he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Now in verse 15, he says, let us therefore, as many as be teleos, mature, be thus minded. And why does he say that? He says, I've not yet reached maturity. But he said to those of us who are mature, I want you to get this. This is a terribly important point to you. When your little boy or little girl starts to grow, you watch for a normal maturity. When that child reaches a certain age, he is 7 years old mature. He's 8 years old mature. He's 9 years old mature. He's 10 years old mature. And on and on and on and on. Okay? What Paul is saying is, for the time I've been a Christian, with all of the means of grace, I am as mature up until now as it is possible for me to be mature, but I realize that I have not yet reached the maturity which is possible for me, and so I press toward the prize of that high calling. I want to be as mature as it's possible to be mature this side of heaven. I'm as mature as I can be up until now, but I know that there's more maturing yet to be done. Now, let me put it to you. Where are you in God's time schedule for you? Are you as mature as you should be for the number of years you've been a Christian? Or have you frittered them away? Are you 12 years old time-wise and 2 years old spirit-wise? This is what I mean by relative and continuing maturation. God's maturation schedule. Are you on time? Am I on time? Am I, for the years I've been a Christian, as mature as I should be? If I am, then I can say with Paul, let therefore as many of us as be mature. But I'll also have to say with Paul, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. I am as mature as I should be for my years, but I haven't attained to the maturity that is available to me yet. All right, one more scripture for that, 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are teleos, perfect, mature. We do speak wisdom among those who are spiritually mature. What is he saying? He is saying to the Corinthians, you are not mature. I can't say the things to you that I want. I'll come to that in a moment. But he said, I speak to those that are mature, that are as mature as they should be for their age, I share with them. Now, may I give you a very practical illustration of this? And it concerns me, and I don't want anybody here to feel I'm laying something on them, because I do the same thing at my church. I've got a television thing shining on me, and I've got a tape recorder going in a tape room and the whole thing. But do you know that many a time when I'm about to say something to an audience like this, say, I'm about to say it, and suddenly I see the lights, and I see the microphone, and I shut my mouth. And you know what I do at home quite often when I come to a point that is only for local consumption? I say, stop the tapes. One of the great dangers, now there are many blessings, but one of the great dangers of tapes, and it's happening all over the world, is that people who are not ready for it are getting in house meetings and hearing tapes of mature teaching that is not designed for babies. And I don't know what to do about it. But I know that many of my friends who are in ministry are concerned about this very same thing. There are some things I wouldn't say to some Christian in the presence of other Christians. I remember a friend of mine. He wasn't converted and filled with the Holy Spirit 3 days, and somebody had started to talk to him about Daniel's 70th week. He came to me, he said, Ern, what do you think about Daniel's 70th week? I said, I don't think about it. And he said, I think it's kind of interesting. I said, it's interesting, but I tell you, I'm too busy right now getting straightened around in a lot of basic things. It may be a few years before I get around to Daniel's 70th week. You'd be amazed how many charismatics are caught up with Daniel's 70th week and a whole lot of other things that they've got no business with. When little Johnny was a baby and he was able to start to crawl around and he headed for the coal and he had a hunk of coal in his hand, you pulled it out. You're always, oh, whoa, something out of his mouth. You know what babies do? Everything they get, oh, how do you do? You know, you ever see a baby? First thing you know, how do you? You know, it takes the dog's biscuit. Oh. Dirty old piece of banana out of the garbage. Oh. So mother's around. She doesn't let Johnny out of her sight. And then when sometimes he gets it in, you know, she's got him upside down. Bang, 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 bang. Finally, he swallows a penny and a safety pin. So they rush him to the emergency ward and they look at him. The doctor said, my God. He's got a whole mind. My mother said, well, I thought he only swallowed a penny. No, he says, about $1 million in there. Why does God deliberately use the family analogy, the child analogy, the maturity analogy? Why? He said to the Corinthians, I would like to feed you with milk, but you're not yet able. Here's some more milk. Now, the Corinthian epistle is a milk epistle. If the Corinthian epistle is a milk epistle, some Christians must be living on water. All right, let's come to interrupted maturation, and we'll stop right there in chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, and the you is important, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. May I drop this into your Bible-studying heads just for a moment, that whenever the Bible speaks of the cross or the crucifixion, it's not speaking of the blood. Do you know that the blood is not mentioned in Galatians? The blood has to do with the objective legal sacrifice by which you receive forgiveness. The cross has to do with what God does to you to change your nature. So whenever you read about the cross, you're talking about what the cross does to you to change your nature. When you speak about the blood, you're talking about what Jesus Christ shed for the forgiveness of your sins. The other one has to do with sin. All right. Now, he said, I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him who shed His blood. No, they knew about Him who shed His blood. They were taking advantage of Him who shed His blood. They said, we're saved by grace. Hallelujah. We believe in the blood. He said, well, all right, you believe in the blood. Let's talk about the cross. Well, we believe in the blood. Isn't that the cross? No, Paul said, that isn't the cross. The blood is what Jesus shed. The cross is where Jesus hung. And where Jesus hung is where you hung. Because you're crucified with Him. And I got to get you Corinthians up on that cross. You need some crucifixion. You need to put to death the deeds of the body. You need to mortify the deeds of the body. I want to talk to you about the cross. Oh, all kinds of Christians, they sing about the blood. Oh, the blood, the blood. You talk to them about the cross, they say, that's legalism. You see, that's why you cannot separate truth. All truth must be correlated. Or else that perverted thing in us, that tendency to perversion, we will lay hold on the thing that we like. Now, I determined not to know anything among you, Corinthians, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, and so on and so on. All right. Now, let's drop down to verse 3. I haven't time to expound chapter 2. Chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto what? Talk to me. All right, that's napios. Infants that can't speak. Now look, when that little thing is born and you're holding it in its arms, and you look at it, it doesn't say a thing. It'll cry, but it doesn't talk. Won't talk for a long time. And then when it starts, it talks in tongues. You don't understand it. And if you're stupid enough to talk baby talk to it, that's why it'll talk baby talk until it's 9. Talk English to it, for goodness sakes. Good sound English. Let the first words that come out of its mouth be hyper-attenuated superlapsarianism. That'll get the little guy off to a good start. You know, people get all upset because their child doesn't speak good English, and they start off by saying, "Uchu-kuchi-itchi-witty-witty-bitty-witty-bitty." Then they wonder why the little kids say, "Yitty-yitty-yitty-yitty-yitty-yitty-yitty-yitty-yitty." They say, I don't understand that my kid can't talk. Taking your kid's problem, you can't talk. Now, the Greek word, napios, means an infant that can't talk. But here's the tragedy. Here's the tragedy. He didn't say that you are babes. He said, as babes. Ah, that's where the difference is. Now, when that little thing can't talk, the whole world loves a baby. You know, we tickle its chin and look at it, and it gets gas on its stomach and grins, and you think it's smiling at you. And everybody loves a little baby. Now, when that little baby's small, he does all kinds of strange things. Doesn't keep any timetable. Tends to the exigencies of life just whenever he feels like it. Embarrasses the life out of you. You know, anoints you from both ends at any given moment. But I'm going to be telling you something. You're going to be terrible disturbed if when he's 21, he's still doing that. Now, that's exactly what Paul is saying. For the time that you've been Christians, you should be grown up, but you are as babies. There is nothing that disgusts a normal adult like a subnormal adult. You fathers, when you see your boy is not developing and taking responsibility, sometimes you say to him, oh, for goodness sake, son, grow up. And what do you say? You're saying, son, you ought to be better than that. You for your years, you ought to be better. I think it's a legitimate thing if it's done in love. Son, for goodness sake, start to grow up. That's what God said. He looked down here and he said, would you people grow up? Paul says it. Grow up into Christ. In all things. I fed you with milk, verse 2, and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and so on. Now, let's go to Galatians 3. For the next 5 minutes. Oh, foolish Galatians. Oh, dear idiots. The New English Bible is a little better. It says, you stupid Galatians. But idiots is all right. There's a good Greek word, idiotes, from which we get our English word idiot. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, notice now, crucified among you. This only would I learn if you received you the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. Will you notice something? He didn't say, received ye Christ. He said, received ye the Spirit. Do you know what the seal of receiving Christ is? The Spirit. The receiving of the Spirit is the confirmation of the testimony of Christ in you. When you receive Christ, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So Paul doesn't say, did you raise your hand? Did you receive Christ? He said, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made mature, perfect by the flesh? Now, what is the flesh? The flesh is the tendency in your nature to self-gratifying behavior. I wish I had time to go into that, but I haven't. Other than to say that anything in you that has a tendency to gratify you and has its source in your self-will is flesh. Now, that can be fleshly flesh, it can be intellectual flesh, or it can be religious flesh. But he said, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made mature by the flesh? When I was a little fellow, I loved dearly my maternal grandmother. She's my heroine. If you were to walk into my study back home where I have my library, there's only one picture on the wall, and as you walk in the door, you'll see her, saintly, white-haired, godly old grandmother of mine, who was God's agent in my life more than anyone else, apart from the precious Holy Spirit. And when I speak of her, I have a flood of memories always. But I can remember my earliest memories was the kind of a little cottage that you read about in poetry and literature. It had its little picket fence. It was a cottage with a little open veranda. And there she lived with my two spinster aunts who were to marry late in life. And I used to love to go up there, especially Saturday mornings, when out of the great hot maw of that great coal stove oven would come all kinds of gastronomical delicacies and epicurean tidbits. The things that came out of that oven you just can't explain. They don't make them anymore. Saturday was jubilee for me. I went up and glutted my little gut till it stuck away up. I just put everything down there that come on. In fact, I got so anxious at one time when the oven was open, I ran up and burned my tummy, and if it was decent, I'd show you the scar. But as a little fellow, when I'd get tired eating Grandma's biscuits and homemade bread smothered with butter and jam, I'd go out and sit on the curbstone. And in those days, there were no blacktops or cement. They did have cement sidewalks. And I'd sit on the curb, and along the side, the horse-drawn buggies and what few automobiles there were would have scattered the larger stones over into the gutter. And it was a common practice of little kids like me, 4 and 5 and 6, when they wanted something to do, they'd sit on the curb and they'd take these stones and they'd aimlessly throw them on the road. Just aimlessly throw them. It was just a childish pastime. But early in my time up at Grandma's, I noticed something, that across from her little cottage, there was a big 3-story house. And I noticed a strange creature used to come out on the veranda. I was just a little fellow then, but this fellow was a great fellow. In my memory, it seems he was 8 feet, but I presume he was only about 6 feet, maybe, but he was very tall. And this is a tragic story. This is not a story for laughter. I didn't understand. But I'd see this great ungainly monster come out, and he was not able to coordinate his muscles. And he would awkwardly make his way down the stairs, sometimes stumbling, until seeing me, he would come and sit on the curb across from me, and he would pick up the stones, and he would aimlessly throw them at me. And in my childishness, I thought he was playing with me, so I'd throw them back. It wasn't until years later I was to learn the truth of what that poor creature was. I can still remember, even though that's more years ago than I like to remember, I can remember a woman coming out whose hair never seemed to be quite properly kept. There always seemed to be a wisp of it down over a sad, sweaty face. And she always had on an apron, and I never saw her smile. And she'd come wearily down the stairs, and she'd take that big hulk of a fellow, and sometimes he'd slap her. And he was a big fellow then, and he'd send her reeling, but she would come back and take that big fellow and bring him wearily up the stairs on a hot summer. And she'd sit him down in the veranda, and then like a little child, she'd feed him. And like a little child, sometimes he'd knock the food out of her hands or knock it in her face, and she'd take her apron and patiently wipe it away and feed him. And I watched this, and I think you can tell by my repeating it tonight what an impression it made on my little heart. What was I seeing? In later years, I discovered, when I was old enough to understand, that he was over 30 years old, but that his brain had never grown beyond 5. And that great body had a 5-year-old mind, and it had never been able to coordinate its muscle activity. And every time I read these passages about interrupted maturation, I wonder what the father feels like as he looks down tonight and he sees some of us that have been 20, 30, 40 years Christian. We're sitting on the curbstone, throwing stones aimlessly out into the road. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying up my onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on high. Now, I am not particularly interested in you making some emotional response, although I have great regard for the value of the emotion. But I'm preaching this week for long-range results, for results that are going to affect your home when you go back home, going to affect your relations to your neighbors, going to affect your relation to time. You're going to revalue and rebudget your time. Going to affect your relations to the Word of God. You're going to start to find out what God wants from you. You're going to grow up in your assembly. You're going to learn what it is to stop being a baby. Start to carry responsibility. I'm preaching for long-range results. I don't want you to be 30 years a Christian and only 5 years old in maturity. How many want to be more mature than you are? Grow up into Christ in all things. How many will admit with me tonight that you've got areas where you're immature? Now, how many with me will say before God, and I'm doing this. God knows I'm going through an agony doing it. But I'm taking areas of my life that I know are not as mature as they should be, and I'm working on them. I'm saying, God. See, the Bible says we're to cleanse ourselves, that we're to perfect holiness. We are. Do you know an area in your life that's immature tonight? I want you to lay hold on that and apply the Word and the Spirit to it and say, I'm going to grow up in that area. My heart has no desire to stay where doubt arise and fear. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is high. This is a prayer now. Take that thing, give it to Him. Lord, lift me up. What I see. I didn't tell you to put your hands up. And you're not putting them up in worship either. No, you're not. You're not putting them up in praise, I can tell. You're putting them up in prayerful entreaty. Lord, lift me up and let me stand. By faith, that's the kind of hand raising we're at now. Let's stand. Sing it again now. He's standing by to help. The Comforter is standing by to help. Hallelujah. You don't have to do it all on your own. You just have to say, Lord, let's do this one. Let's work at this. And He'll be glad to move in this blessed paraclete. This one who's called alongside to help, He'll move in and say, yeah, let's get out of here. Oh, He's a good Holy Spirit. Yes, He is. He's here to make you like Jesus. And all He wants is a signal from you that you want that area worked on. He'll be right there. Oh, come on, let's sing it. Lord, lift me up, 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 and let me stand.
We bow our hearts in prayer, gracious Father. We stand exposed to the sharp, cutting edge, the two-edged sword of your word tonight that cuts even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow and is the discerner, the critic of the thoughts and intents of our heart. And we know, our Father, that thy word finds something lacking in us tonight. You've laid your hot finger on sensitive areas. We know that right well. We ask tonight for grace and ability to quit ourselves like men and lay hold upon those areas and say, I'm going to grow up. Come, Holy Spirit, help me work on this area. I'm going to grow up. I'm going to make these adjustments. I've been acting like a baby. It's time for me to grow up. I'm going to grow up. Grant it, our Father, we pray now, for Jesus' sake. I need it. To sing that, we're going to sing it just once more, then I'll turn the service over to my brother. There's a balance in all these truths. I've challenged you tonight to lay hold with me upon our immature areas, but don't try it all alone. Now, you made your determination, you expressed it, you said, I'm going to deal with those areas. Now, call him alongside, tell him you need him. Say, come, Holy Spirit, I'm ready now to deal with that. You've been talking to me about it for a long time, but tonight I'm ready. Can we get at it? Let him know. Come on. Fight it. Let me tell you, my heart is so full tonight wanting to get something to you. God has never had a more stubborn kid in his family than you're looking at. Stubborn, self-willed, want to do it my own way. He's had to break me and blast me and love me and coerce me and slap me and hug me. But you know, I'm so grateful to him tonight that he has come alongside to help. He's available. Oh, he's a good God. I know you're not in the mood to take advantage of that. Is there any Christian here that's ever found any fun in sinning? No, I knew that. That's not what you're interested in. Your happiest moments have been when you've been most holy. Isn't that right? All right, we want him then. Lord, there's some areas I want fixed up, and I want to cooperate with you. I want my will to move with your power.